First to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our lesson will begin with verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, the very first service that we began to look at the 17th verse, I described this verse as I saw it like this. One, this verse, the 17th verse, set forth the best, brightest hope for humanity between the two advents. In this verse, Paul affirms, that any human being, every human being, all human beings, can see the possibility in Jesus Christ of a power that can bring new life right now that will never, ever end. That is, God really has a plan and a power that can transform human lives and make men and women, boys and girls, what God wants them to be and what they ought to be. Years ago, I heard or read this proposition. Could it be that God, with all his infinite wisdom, would design a process by which he can reach down and pull up the dirty, stinky, smelly water in a cow track in the barnyard, take it up into the heavens and purify it and send it back later, pure enough for a baby to drink, and have no plan for the recovery of creatures made in his own image that now are ruined and soiled and soiled? Well, it wouldn't make sense, would it? That God would devise a method of purifying polluted water and wouldn't have any plan at all for the recovery of creatures that are created out of his love in his own image. And the good news that the Christian has to give to the world is there really is a God. He really has a plan for our recovery and redemption. And secondly, we saw as we looked at this verse, that plan is in a person. That's what we were looking at last night. This is the biggest, boldest, broadest claim for Jesus Christ in the Bible. Therefore, if anyone, irrespective of any condition about that person, if anyone is in Christ, he or she becomes a new creation. All things pass away, behold, everything becomes new. God's plan is really a person. And so we have little phrases like this. Verse 17, anyone in Christ, a new creation. Verse 18, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And thus it goes. In Christ, through Christ, in Christ. God saves through a person. And so last night we saw the significance that to be seen in the fact that the life of Jesus, the human life of Jesus, lived 33 and a half years on this planet Earth, recorded for us so beautifully in the gospel, presents the pattern of life that God is saving us to. His death on the cross provides the pardon that frees God to receive us into that life. He arose again from the dead and provides the dynamic and the power in his personal presence through the Holy Spirit so that we can begin this side of heaven living a life that's characterized by the life of heaven itself. Now then, tonight, we're going to pursue that line of thought a little bit further. Why is it we become new creatures in Christ Jesus? Now, there are a lot of reasons, and we'll only touch on three tonight, and they'll all be drawn out of verse 15. Inferred, I think, in verse 15. So I draw your attention to the 15th verse now. And he died for all, that is, Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, I see out of that verse three reasons, very clear reasons, why, if a person comes into Christ, his or her life just has to be different, with a godly difference and an everlasting difference. The first thing I'd like to point out is this. When a person comes into Jesus Christ, and you have it right here in this verse, his or her life is dominated from that time on by a brand new purpose, and that will surely produce a new life. A Christian, a person who is united to Christ, now has a life that is dominated by a new purpose. And that purpose is this. Our purpose for living from now on is Christ's purpose for dying. That's what we're told in verse 15. Look at this. He died for all that. That's a purpose word. In the New English translation, that's the way it's spelled out. The New English puts it like this. And he died for all for this purpose. That little word, that, means that. Purpose. He died for this purpose. Well, why did he die? Surely to keep me from going to hell. Not at all. That's a byproduct of it. That certainly takes place, thank God. Well, then he must have died to get me to heaven. That isn't what it says here. That certainly is a byproduct of it. Whatever he died for has as a byproduct, we don't go to hell, we will go to heaven. But the real purpose product is what is described here. Jesus died for me, and he died for you, in order that from then on, your purpose in living would be to live right here on the planet Earth, to live for him. That's the purpose. Now, this is so emphasized in the New Testament that it needs to be emphasized more among Bible believers today. This doesn't take away anything about the value of escaping hell and getting to heaven. But God's primary purpose isn't related to missing the awful climate of heaven and the hell and enjoying the lovely climate of heaven. God is primarily interested in our characters. That was true when he created man. When he created Adam and Eve, he created Adam and Eve in his own image, like him. And salvation is geared to that very point. Redemption is the Creator Christ, who first made us in God's image, coming back into this world to recover us through his cross and resurrection and to reestablish the life of God in human beings. You remember how Jesus put it in the 7th chapter of John. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his or her life will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit. What he was saying is this. I'll turn God's life loose right through your earthly life if you come to me. Something marvelous will take place. God will begin to re-enter and live out of your life right here on the planet Earth. We're looking at a verse here that's talking about living in the wonderful world of Jesus Christ right now. A wonderful world to live in. And we don't have to wait to get to heaven to get into it. In fact, we won't get into heaven if we don't get into that world here. We come into Christ, into the wonderful world of Christ that's dominated by a climate of faith and love and hope that produces a godly kind of behavior in life. And that's why Jesus died. He died to make us good. He died to make us godly. He died to save us not from hell, but from sin. From evil. From everything that makes us unlike God. And he saved us to bring us into godliness. We were chosen before the foundation of the world to be in Christ, to be holy, to be without blame before him. So, this is what Paul is emphasizing here when he's talking about being a new creature. Jesus died for that purpose. Why did we look last night at the crucifixion of Jesus? Why did he endure that awful ordeal that we can't comprehend? Why did he experience that fear of the wrath of God that made him, though days earlier he had said, the hour is at hand, shall I ask to be delivered? No, I cannot do that. And yet, on the night of the crucifixion, before the crucifixion, he really did ask to deliver. With perspiration like drops of blood on his brow, he cried out, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Why did Jesus go ahead and go through all of that? Why did he finally bury parts of God's wrath for us? Why was he crushed down into hell for us and endure all that we deserve? Why did he do it? Well, the purpose that drove him there is the purpose that now dominates the Christian's life. He did that, that Sam Patterson would begin to live for him. Now, that calls our attention then to another word that's used in this 15th verse, for. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, that's the third time, but for him, who died for them and was raised again. Now, that little word, for, is a Greek preposition, the one that's used here, describing Jesus dying for us, for instance. He died for us. It's a little Greek preposition that's a unique one, has a broad and intensive meaning. It means these various things. This little preposition means, when it says Jesus died for us, it means he died for our sake. And it's broadest meaning. He died for our sake. He died out of an interest for us. But it means also that he died on our behalf. A little bit stronger meaning. He not only died for our sake, he died on our behalf. But when you look at verse 21, where that same little word preposition is used again, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. There it is again. It's talking about in our stead. The strongest meaning of the little word. Jesus died in my stead. He did my dying for me. He endured my hell for me in order that I should do his living for him. I live for his sake, which means I live on his behalf, which means I take his faith in this world. I give my life to live out his life. I give my life to do his work. I give my life to live out his character, to take up the interest that he had when he was here, and to live them out. If there are 1 billion human beings on the planet Earth that profess Jesus Christ as Savior, there ought to be 1 billion people on the planet Earth living out Christ's character and fulfilling his compassionate purpose among men. So you can see, if salvation really means this, and there were 1 billion converts, there are 1 billion people on the planet, 1 out of every 4.5 people on the planet Earth belong to some organization that names the name of Jesus. If all of them were Christians, it would mean there are 1 billion out of the 4.5 billion alive today who really are Christians. If there were 4.5 billion people on the planet Earth whose lives were beginning increasingly to show the character and the characteristics and the compassionate purposes for Christ in this world, if we were using our means and our property and our personalities and all that we have for the things Christ was interested in, the things he did when he was among us, everybody in the world would have to admit that the greatest blessing the world possesses is the Christian community. And you remember when God gave the covenant to Abraham, the second time he gave it to Abraham, over in about the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. He gave it in its complete form. He said, I'm going to bless you. And he said, I'm going to multiply you so that your descendants will be like the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. It's up to 1 billion now. Maybe all those aren't converted, but there are more Christians on the planet Earth today than there ever have been. There'll only be more 100 years from now if Jesus doesn't come. Because God said that Christ's kingdom would always increase. Then he goes on to say, and all the nations of the world will be blessed by your seed. Now, Paul tells us in Galatians that that seed that God spoke about to Abraham was Christ and his people. The greatest blessing the world has is Jesus Christ and his people. But you may have noticed this in John chapter 19. When Jesus was finally arrested and brought before the high priest was a fairly cagey fellow. He had already, of course, had his people that had some tough experiences with Jesus. They had tried to trick him and tried to trap him. And they usually ended up with egg on their own face. They'd go to him with a trick question that they thought would trap him into an answer that would make it possible for them to discredit him. But they never could do it. He always outsmarted them. So when the high priest knew that the time was coming when he was going to have Jesus before him personally, he couldn't afford to have a thing like that happen. The high priest couldn't afford to be discredited himself as he interrogated in a trial form Jesus. I'm quite sure that the high priest had carefully considered how he was going to approach this interview with Jesus. And so when they finally dragged Jesus before him, I think we have to admit that the high priest asked him the cleverest question that was ever put to him. The only time that Jesus was really left, I think, embarrassed. Here's what the high priest said to him. Tell me now. Tell me about your doctrine and your disciples. Now, Jesus answered him about his doctrine. And then he fell silent. Jesus didn't try to say one thing about his disciples. But that was a clever thing that high priest had done. He knew himself that he'd already bought the treasure. Judas had already been paid off. I don't know how much else he knew, but all of Jesus' disciples had already run like scared sheep. And the one who'd been the spokesman was even, as Jesus was being interrogated, denying that he even knew who he was. What could Jesus say about his disciples? His doctrine was good. His disciples were solid. Now that's been a problem Jesus has had to put up with all through the years. Oh, for a generation of Christians that will be what Jesus died to say. We've got so many Christians on the planet. I mean Christians. We've got people on the planet Earth today, so many of us, who really do trust Jesus. If we really adopted as the dominating purpose of our life his purpose for dying, the world would be greatly blessed and greatly changed. Because every day, the whole purpose of our life would be to practice the integrity and the purity and the love and the unselfishness of Jesus Christ. And hate every evidence that we find in ourselves that's unlike that and put it under the blood day after day. Plead for the power of the Holy Spirit to more rapidly transform us into that. Now make it pop out in how we do business, in our business, with our children, in our home, in our school, wherever we are. It means that we'd have the same concerns for others that Jesus had. He didn't accumulate much. Everything he had just went out to others. His personality, his time, his possession, everything just went out to others. He was a servant. He said, I've come to serve. We had quite a celebration in Jackson, Mississippi about this time last year. One of the service clubs in Jackson had selected one of its members as the outstanding citizen in Jackson, businessman. I was invited because I'd known he was an elder in Central Presbyterian Church. I'd known him for years, and I was asked to have a little part on the program. The man was Tom Settle, an elder in Central Presbyterian Church, an engineer. Wonderful, wonderful Christian man. But I was deeply impressed by some statement that one of those who spoke on his behalf that night, something that he said. This man made this statement. He said, you folks are going to think now when you hear what I say about Tom Settle, you're going to think that I'm putting him down. But he said, really, if you do think about what I've said, you'll find out that I've paid him the highest compliment I could ever possibly pay. He said, Tom Settle is a leader with a servant's mentality. You couldn't say anything more Christ-like about a person than that, could you? Jesus said, I've come to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And so he poured his whole life out in just meeting the needs of people. He was so concerned about their temporal needs. The flag he flew over his ministry when he first entered his public ministry was this: I've come to preach to the poor, to set captives free, to relieve the brokenhearted, and to help those who are oppressed. So Christians will be turning their personalities and their money and their means and their ability and their ingenuity and all that God gives us, we'd be turning it out, you see, into meeting the needs of others. There isn't anybody doing that on the planet Earth. But Christians aren't either. We're as grasping and protective of ourselves and let others get along the best they can and as about anybody else. Maybe that's the reason Christ hasn't come back yet. God is still waiting for that generation to rise up who will live Jesus all over again on the planet Earth. For his life and his compassionate concern for others, his basic concern was that they have eternal life. And that's the reason he poured his life out on the cross. He was concerned that men have reunion with God. But whether they did or didn't, he was interested in meeting their needs. And so he fed the hungry who were unsaved like he fed the hungry who were disciples. He healed those who weren't disciples as he healed those who were his disciples. Temporal blessings just like God does today. God still acts like that. Jesus said, if you're going to be like God, you've got to remember that he blesses the wicked farmer like he does the Christian farmer. God is good to everybody in this life. And we've been saved to live like Jesus. Here's the way Paul puts it. This is a good Presbyterian word, good Bible word, good Christian word. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we were saved for. We were saved to be like Jesus. That means to live like Jesus. And that's why when one is in Jesus Christ, lives become different because the dominating purpose in life now is to live for Jesus. But it also means then, you see, that life is controlled by a new center. Living under Christ means that Christ becomes the center of the orbit of our lives now. And that means that life just runs different. Everybody in here knows enough about machinery to know that if a flywheel is off center, it'll first make some racket, and after a while it'll tear up the machine. A flywheel off of center is very dangerous to the life and production of any machine. And in Romans chapter 1, this is the point Paul is making in a way. He's saying that the wrath of God is going out against all the ungodliness of men who are suppressing the truth. And the truth that they're suppressing is the truth of God. And Paul makes these two statements in that chapter. He says, men don't want to thank God, and they don't want to think about God. And because of that, he says, man now is worshiping not the Creator, but created things, like people, or possessions. So that the whole human race has a center that isn't God. The whole human race, all human beings in their sin, have either people or things at the center of life. Not the Creator, but things that he created. Idols. He's charging the whole human race with idolatry. And of course, that's why people are nervous and worried. That's why the wicked are like the restless sea that can never rest. If a man has his wife as the center of his life, if his whole life is really put together around his wife, he's going to be an unhappy and miserable man because he knows that he's liable to lose his goddess. She may die. She may cease to love him. If a woman has her whole life put around her husband, if he's God in her life, she can never be a woman with peace. She knows she's got a God that even if he continues to love her, she'll die. She may lose him. She will. The same thing about children, if they're the gods in our lives. The same thing about property or money. Anytime anybody has a God that isn't the real God, we have to live a nervous life from then on because we know that we've got God that ultimately we're going to lose. And then when you've got these multitude of gods, lives stay in collision, so you have fighting and wars and all these sort of things. And then you have the moral breakdown that Paul talks about in the first chapter of the book of Romans, and the whole world is confusion. And what's wrong with the world is God isn't at the center of human life. Now in Jesus Christ, God has sent himself right back down in the midst of humanity in Jesus Christ in a form in which God will once again become the center of life of any person who embraces Christ in faith. Jesus Christ becomes God the center of human lives again. And a Christian is one who we recognize that, and so we receive him as our Lord. That's why lordship is emphasized in the New Testament. That's why when Paul talked about salvation, he talked about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he's going to be the Lord and God in my life if I'm a Christian. Paul puts it like this in Colossians 1:18. He says that God raised him from the dead so that he would be the head over his church, and in everything he would be the preeminent one. He would be first place. You see, a Christian isn't perfect. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about what being a new creature isn't. And one thing it isn't, it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect in this life. Not yet. But it does mean that we're going to be different. It does mean that we've got a new priority. Not perfection yet, but we've got a new priority that's going to make a change in our lives. It means that we have demoted everybody and everything in our lives that ever held lordship to it or his or her proper place in our lives, and we delegated Jesus Christ as the only one who's Lord in our lives. Men won't have their wives any longer as God and Lord. They'll be what God meant them to be, our loving and dear wives, and Christ will be the Lord. Husbands won't be the Lord anymore of the wife. Christ will be the Lord, and he'll be the dear and loving husband. Children won't be our gods and lords anymore. Christ will be. A Christian is one who has altered the whole course of his or her life because we've reestablished a brand new priority in which we only have one Lord, and that Lord is Jesus Christ. We're not perfect yet. But even our imperfections will prove that Jesus is Lord, because when we find that we acted in our lives in such a way that would be a discredit to Christ, a sin against him, because he is Lord in our lives, we hate it. And we flee to him in confession and repentance and resolve by his grace to better and more faithfully follow him. So life is a succession of, in righteousness and even in failure and sin, proving over and over again that Jesus Christ is the only Lord in our lives. But also it means this. And I think this rises out of this 15th verse too. Our lives now are based on a new commitment. If I'm going to be dominated by the purpose of now living the rest of my life for Jesus, if I'm now resolved to have Jesus Christ as the single one Lord and King over my life, it means then that some sort of a commitment has taken place in me. And it's characterized by two qualities. The Christian commitment that we call faith, first of all, is a very definite personal commitment. It means that a real transaction has taken place in my life regarding Jesus. Flip D. Meyer tells about his own conversion. He thought he was a Christian, considered himself to be a Christian, young Christian, man, up until this experience took place. But you may have read the devotional books by F.D. Meyer. He wrote so many of them. He has been a great blessing to the evangelical world. He was an Englishman. When he was a young man, the outstanding young college athlete in England attended Cambridge University, and his name was C.T. Studd. He was the most famous cricket player that England had up to that time, and probably no other man in cricket, which would be baseball or football in America. Probably since then, no one ever has achieved greater national fame as an athlete than C.T. Studd did. Well, C.T. Studd was converted to Christ as a college student and planned to go out to the mission field along with some colleagues of his. But upon graduation, he was called upon to visit universities in England and America to bear testimony to Christ before he went to China to the mission field. He came to the University of Knoxville, by the way, and a revival almost broke out just in 2 or 3 days of C.T. Studd being there on that campus. Well, he went into a city in England where F.D. Meyer was living at the time, and I gather from the way F.D. Meyer states it that Studd must have been staying in the same building or home that Meyer was staying in. Meyer said that he'd already noted that Studd had a quality of life that he didn't have, and that if Studd was a Christian, he couldn't be. So he was watching him. He said that one morning he came down from downstairs, got up early and came down and found Stead with the light on over in the corner with his jacket, probably his athletic jacket over his shoulder, the Bible open in front of him reading. So he said to him, Stead, what in the world are you doing? It was obvious what he was doing, but Stead swung around and said, well, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he said, I do love Jesus, and I'm just looking up commandments because I want to keep them. And that prompted Meyer to say, Stead, what can I do to be like you? And he said, well, have you ever just given yourself right up to Jesus Christ? Meyer said, he answered, well, yes. So in a general sort of way, not in a particular sort of way, he said, Stead said to him, you've got to do it in a particular sort of way. Well, Meyer got to thinking about that during the day, and he thought, you know, that made a lot of sense. That may make the difference. In a general way, he had sort of given himself over to Christ, but he had never in a particular sort of way done it. Maybe that was the thing he was missing. So he resolved that that night he was going to get away from everyone, and for the first time in his life, in a particular sort of way, he was going to give his life up to be Christ. Well, he said he did it, and he said as he knelt to pray, he could just almost see Jesus in his mind standing there before him as he knelt before him. And what he said to Jesus was this. He said, Lord Jesus, I offer you all the keys to all the rooms of my life to come in and straighten them up. But he said he didn't have any sense of relief. It was almost as if Jesus hadn't taken what he'd offered. And he said in his mind, he can almost hear Jesus saying to him, Meyer, is that really all of them? And he said, then in his prayer, well, Lord Jesus, it's all but one. He said there was one little area in his life that he thought he needed to wait on and some things that needed to be done. Anyway, he was not quite ready to let that one, but everything else. And he said that it was just as it seemed to him as if Jesus Christ were just withdrawing from him. And he said in desperation, he cried out, Lord Jesus, that one too. And that was the beginning of his self-conscious Christian experience. That's a definite commitment, you see. That's a self-conscious recognition that now I may have done it in a general sort of way, but now in a particular sort of way, in a personal way, Lord Jesus, I give this poor sinner over to be yours. But you see, it has to be not only definite, it's got to be continuous. It's got to continue. I'll always be thankful for the son of a Presbyterian minister who was about the time I went to Richmond, Virginia, had just lost his law practice there. He had for 4 or 5 years been considered by many in the legal profession there to be the best prospect of a leading lawyer in Richmond. He had a lovely wife and had 2 children. But he had begun to drink alcohol, and it very quickly took control of him. And after a while, he was a very violent man when he drank, a very dangerous man when he drank. His wife, for safety's sake and for the children's safety's sake, finally had to leave him. He lost his practice, he lost his money, he lost his self-respect, he lost everything. But the man in Richmond that meant so much to me in my own Christian life was a man God used to mean so much to him. And so that brought us together, in a way. And he was telling me about his experience. He had gotten down to where he was just a bum in Richmond for about a year. He didn't have enough money to buy liquor. He could buy cheap wine, and he just stayed numb with wine. He couldn't afford to sober up enough to think. He'd lost everything, so degraded. He said one Sunday night in February, a cold Sunday night, he began to sober up enough to where he was thinking. He couldn't stand that. He had a little change in Newark to get some more cheap wine. He said he went out on the street and started down to get it and passed a Baptist church there in Richmond. Lights were on, they were singing. He could hear the singing. He said a homesickness swept over his heart. He remembered the days of his boyhood in his own father's church, Presbyterian church. He said he just stopped there a minute and turned around and went into church, and he resolved by God's grace that night he was going to get to God. He said he didn't understand why they didn't throw him out. The church was packed. He had to squeeze in a seat in the back. He hadn't bathed in a couple of weeks. He vomited all over himself during that time and hadn't had a bath, just dirty, smelly, stinky. He said the building was too hot. Everybody had to smell him. He was surprised they didn't kick him out, but he said nobody bothered him. He said his mind was still too numb with wine to follow the thread of thought the minister was given, but he said he'd heard it all from his father anyway. He knew what it was. The only thing that was in his mind was when that service was over, somehow he's going to try to get to God. And sure enough, when the service closed, he went down to the front and fell down on his knees right at the front pew. The minister saw him there and went down and knelt down by him. And he tried to explain to him something about himself. The minister went in and called up a Presbyterian minister there, God used so mightily in my life, told him about this man he had there, and that man, that minister, Presbyterian minister, came over and got him. And George told me, he said, you know, the next 6 weeks were the nearest to hell I've ever been in. He said, God did not take the desire of alcohol away. He had increased it. He said, the increase seemed to increase for the first 2 or 3 weeks, and it continued for 6 weeks. And he said, I'd have never met it, never ever made it alone had it not been for that preacher. That man kept him with him in his study, kept him in the car, kept him in the home with him. He never let him get out of his sight. For 6 weeks, that Presbyterian preacher chained himself to that man practically. And then George told me, he said, the only way I ever stayed awake and drink was God using that man. But after 6 weeks, he began to really experience real victory in his own heart. And now he was working. He and I belong to a little Thursday night group. We've been meeting together for maybe half a year. We both came to Christ about the same time, both Presbyterian preacher sons, and so we had a lot in common. One day he told me, he said, you know, Sam, he said he had a salesman job at this time. I'll say this, that later on, after about 4 years, his wife came back to him and his children. He got his practice back again, but at this time, he just was trying to make a living. He said, I'll lose my job. He said, I'll never again in all my life will I ever leave my room in the morning. I'd stay there all day and never come out that day if I can't accomplish this before I come out. He said, I'll never, ever leave my room again in the morning until I've gotten down to the bed and settled it with the Lord again that He's Lord in my life that day. That's one of the most helpful things God ever gave me. You see, that's exactly what Jesus said. He said, if a man's going to be my disciple, he has to deny himself and take up his cross every day. Jesus said that, the Gospel of Luke. A man's going to follow me. You can't just rest on that initial commitment. It's got to be a current. Got to deny ourselves. We've got to pick up our cross every day following me. I don't know how I'd have made it through these years, but it hadn't been good. I thank God for George's counsel to me. I said that makes sense to me, and I've been doing it since. Every day, every morning, it's just as if I'd never come to him the first time on it. I come back to him and throw this poor sinner on his mercy and claim his victory for that day. And I don't know how to make it through, but now people do. But all of these, this is the fabric of the new life. Christ's purpose becomes ours. I'm going to live fulfilling Christ's life. I'm going to stand in for Christ. He stood in for me in my death. I'm going to be living in His place. I'm going to let Him live His character and try to live His compassionate concerns out for me. I do a poor job of it, but I'm at it. That's my purpose. Made a difference, I'll say that. I have a priority established. Only one Lord, and it's Jesus Christ. And it's based on a commitment that I'm making day after day after day after day. And I believe that's what Paul is writing at in this 15th verse. Now then, we're going to conclude, and I want to ask you to open your Bibles, if you have your Bible with you, to Luke chapter 6. I want to let Jesus tell us how one comes into Christ. How do these things take place? How do we come into Christ so that He becomes the purpose of our lives, so that He becomes the center of our lives? What is commitment to Him? If somebody were to say, that is the clearest statement in the Bible regarding how to be saved, I'd turn to this passage. The Lord Jesus Himself tells us here. Verse 47. I will show you what He is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock, and when a storm came, it stood. Jesus gives us three things there. He said, a disciple is a person who comes to me. He had said, you remember, All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and him who comes to me I'll never ever cast out. Jesus said the disciple is one who comes to me. We come to him by the first step of repentance. We recognize our sin and we renounce and repudiate running our own lives any longer. And we come in faith because we receive him as our Savior who died for us and our risen Lord, whom we're now to serve. We come to him. But then he goes on, you know. This is the same Jesus who said, my sheep are those who hear my voice and follow me. It isn't just hearing his voice and saying, oh, isn't he wonderful? He's my shepherd. It isn't the one who says Jesus is his shepherd. It's the one who follows him that is his sheep. Many say that Jesus is their shepherd who don't follow him. And they're not his sheep. Jesus said, those are mine who follow me. So Jesus said, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, there was a certain integrity about the rich young ruler. When he listened to Jesus, he knew he wasn't willing to do what Jesus said. So he didn't try to hang on and pretend like he was a member of the group. He was sorry, and he just turned around and was man enough to walk off, never pretend to be a Christian. At least he did that. He came to Jesus, but he wasn't willing to let Jesus teach him. He wasn't willing to do what Jesus taught him. And so he just disenrolled from the school. He didn't try to be an enrolled disciple. Jesus says, now the one who comes to me then will learn from me. Listen to me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you'll find rest for your soul. A Christian is one who is a disciple. A disciple is one who comes to Christ and who learns from him for the rest of our lives. We listen to Christ. He's our teacher, and we give our lives to seeking to live out what he's teaching us. It's not a mystical thing. It's a very practical thing, being a disciple. Being a disciple means being saved. Being a disciple means being Christian. Being a disciple means I recognize my sin. I repudiate running my own miserable life to a miserable eternity. I see in Jesus Christ the life of God, the love of God. I see in him the one who's opened the door I can step through, pardon, and receive power to begin to live a new life. And so I receive him. And then I rise every day to learn from him, to listen to his word, and to seek in the areas of life to put what he teaches into operation. That's what it is to be a Christian. And I tell you, people who do that have changed lives. The change continues. When he appears, we'll be really like him, because then we'll see him as he is. Our Father, we thank you that you have put down among men a wonderful person who has the power to put our lives back right with you again and put you right back into our lives. Oh God, grant that each one of us who have been very general about our relationship to Christ may be very specific and particular now. Grant, oh Lord, that the life of Jesus Christ may begin to come out in us day by day as we grow in his grace. That love and joy and peace, that forbearance and patience, that goodness, that faithfulness and self-control that so marked his lives and is the fruit of the Spirit. God, may this really be the salvation that we experience. And thank you too, Lord, that after all of that, we have heaven too. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask that you pray with me a prayer now as we close. You don't need a hymn book because you know the prayer, but it's a prayer that we sing. I'm going to ask that we stand and just bow our heads while we stand and we pray this little prayer. It's a big prayer. Maybe you've already done this, and if you have, you're just all over again tonight. You're affirming your position in Christ. If you never have really come to Christ with a resolve in your heart to start spending your life learning from him and living for him, then tonight as you sing this prayer to him, let that mean that to you. just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come to thee. We can just stand and pray that as we sing it together. We can bow our heads and close our eyes and just pray together that prayer to Jesus.